we come to our final study in 1 Corinthians, which we've been looking at over the last couple of months, Gospel and Church. You'll remember that 1 Corinthians is a letter that was written by Paul while he was in Ephesus, round about AD 55, written to the church in that Greek city of Corinth, where Paul had spent some time a few years earlier. News has reached Paul of how the church is doing. Some of it's good, but there's also a number of pretty serious issues. There's false teaching, there's decidedly dodgy behaviour, and some questions that they've got. So Paul writes his letter to address these. Today we're looking at chapter 16, the end of the book. But it's always good to see your reading in context. The context for chapter 16 is chapters 1 to 15, so we're not going to read all of them, but we are just going to review how we got here, and I think that may be helpful just in framing it up. Jonathan Steed started our series all the way back in May, reminding ourselves of the centrality of the cross, the message of the cross. It may seem like foolishness to some, but it's vital that we understand that is the basis of our faith. Paul said while he was with them, he determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The message went on to talk about God's wisdom that was revealed, how God has given us his Spirit to remind us and reveal to us the amazing plan he has for us. And then that led on to our ultimate hope in resurrection. Not some vague pie in the sky, but a steadfast assurance that because Jesus died and was raised, so we can trust for the future. In view of all the mess and confusion in the church in Corinth, Paul wanted to emphasize these three fundamentals, these three basics, and make sure the people understood them. Once they'd got that, then he could start to build on it to address some of the issues. Nigel White, you may remember, talked about chapter 3, God, the church being a building site and no room for divisions. Andrew Conlon looked at chapters 8 and 9, where Paul explains that though we do have freedom, we need to prefer the needs of others. David Williamson talked to us from chapter 10 about how temptation does come our way. It's a common experience we all face, but God is faithful. We were reminded how the Lord's Supper is not something to be taken lightly, but reverently, because it's a reminder of that central truth of the cross. Then we've heard how God has given gifts to the church through his Holy Spirit, not to big up the individual, but to serve one another and to build up the body. And those gifts must be qualified by love, governing not just what we do, but how and why. And then last week we heard about how corporate worship is also to build up the church in an orderly fashion, again motivated by love and care for one another. We could look back and review and maybe spot some common threads that run through the whole book. And I think next week, Dad's going to be trying to draw some of those threads together and give us the big picture. But today we're putting the final block in place, which is our topic for this morning, responsibility for others. Now you may be familiar with the phrase, no man is an island. Anyone heard that? Anyone know where it comes from? I had to look it up. It's a 17th century poet called John Donne who wrote, no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is part of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, and so on and so on. I guess he wrote pre-Brexit because Europe is the less, and perhaps they wish we would wash away at times. Actually, he wrote pre-Europe. At the time he wrote this, most of Europe was at war with itself, with one another. So what do we say? So despite that, we are all interrelated, interconnected. And to some degree, that echoes what Paul has already said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Today, in our society, we're interconnected like never before, thanks to social media. And yet, isn't it ironic that despite the number of Facebook friends everyone has, the number of likes for your posts, the number of Instagram followers you may have, So many people feel lonely and isolated, that they are on an island and not in a good way. Well, Paul says that we in the church have a responsibility to look out for one another. And that should colour how we approach life, how we relate together in the church. In chapter 16, he's going to teach about some particular ways that this could and should be worked out. So, it's time to have our reading, and Wendy and Eric are going to bring it to us. Thank you very much.
Okay, so starting at verse 1. Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gifts to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me with my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and only make a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me.
When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith. Be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and him arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition.
Well, the passage seems to split into three groups. I've split it into three groups anyway. First of all, responsible giving in the first four verses. Responsible giving for the needs of others. And then he goes on in verses 5 to 12 to talk about responsible involvement in the lives of others. And finally, 15 to 18, he talks about responsible behaviour towards others. So let's look at these three parts of our passage this morning. So, responsible giving in the first four verses. Paul starts off now about the collection of the Lord's for the Lord's people. This happens several times through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, about this. Not because he's saying, now. But because he's answering a question that had been raised by a letter sent from the church. They'd asked Paul about this. What should we be doing about our giving? There's a situation in Jerusalem and Judea. The Christians there are in dire need. There's been a famine for several years around this time. So things are pretty tough. Lack of food. And on top of that, the church in Jerusalem has been suffering persecution and presumably discrimination as well against them. So what little food there is hard to come by. They're in a hard, dire position. So it seems to have been the pattern from fairly early on that the churches would support one another financially as far as they were able. So Paul is setting out some principles to guide their giving. First of all, he says giving is something you should need to be doing. It's not if you like you could give some money. No, do what I told you. You need to give to support. Secondly, your giving should be regular, not spasmodic. On the first day of every week, he says. So, do it, should be regular. plan it. Be intentional about it. Thirdly, be systematic. He suggests a pattern that might help. Set aside some money on a regular day, on the first day of the week, every week, Sunday, when they would have been gathering for church. So he may be suggesting you could save it up in a big pot at the church so it would be all in one place and ready. Or maybe he's suggesting that set yourself a little reminder. This is Sunday, so before I go to church, I'll put my money aside and it'll be ready to give when it's needed. Whatever it is, be systematic, not random. Fourthly, this isn't an exclusive thing. This is something everyone should participate in. Each of you, we're all responsible for others. Fifth, giving should be proportionate, in keeping with your income, he says. Not a specific amount that should be given, not the same for everybody. But give what you can. The actual amount is between you and God to agree. I think you'll find God may ask for rather more than you think is appropriate sometimes. You might remember in the story in Luke 21, we're told Jesus and the disciples were watching at the entrance of the temple, and they saw a widow putting two small copper coins into the collection. And Jesus told his disciples that she had given far more than the rich who were putting in their massive donations. It's in keeping with your income. It's not the actual number doesn't matter in that sense. And finally, Paul seems careful to ensure that the way the money was handled was beyond reproach, to avoid any hints of impropriety. He doesn't want to give anyone grounds to accuse him of pilfering the funds or profiteering from it. So he says, I'll write a letter, and the men you choose can take the gift to Jerusalem. I don't need to be involved. And then if it's necessary, if it's helpful for me to go, I'll go, and they can accompany me, that's fine. But I don't want to be seen to be taking your money. And you can read that, in fact, that's how it did turn out. Paul travelled with them to Jerusalem. You can read more about that in the book of Acts, where we read of his travels. But 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 also have instructions on how to give. Romans 15, which incidentally Paul wrote while he was in Corinth, also explains how it's important to give to support others. We have a responsibility for others. We need to be responsible in how we give to support their needs. And Paul urged the Christians in Corinth to be like that. What about us today then? I think the same principles still apply. There is a great need in the church around the world. Relatively speaking, we have so much. We're heading into dire straits in our country. It seems like energy prices going crazy and inflation and everything else. We still have so much compared to so many people. Our giving at Slaybrook aims to support other ministries and missions, whether in this country or abroad. One that immediately sprang to mind was 4-H, with Eric and Rosemary Barrett, serving the needy church in Hungary and that whole area. They take financial aid. They take practical gifts. They take encouragement to the pastors and Christians who are facing difficulties that we can only begin to imagine. We can help them. That's responsible giving. On a much larger scale, you have organisations like Tear Fund, providing much needed aid and food and support through the local churches in times of famine and war in those countries that are suffering so much. Or the Barnabas Fund, or 101 other organisations that are trying to help. It doesn't particularly matter, I guess, which one you support. But I guess we do want to be confident that the aid is being properly directed, that it's being handled above reproach, as was Paul's goal. And I think it's also, it appears to me, that Paul's teaching is specifically talking about supporting the church. It's good to help all who are in need. Don't get me wrong, I think that's really important to give to support the world. But what Paul's teaching here is you have a specific responsibility to support your brothers and sisters in Christ. In Galatians 6, Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who belong to the fellowship of believers. So, 1 Corinthians 16, responsibility for others, responsible giving is part of that. Then we move on to verse 5, and we read about responsible involvement in the lives of others. In the NIV, this section's entitled Personal Requests. It's describing Paul's plans, Timothy's trials, and Apollos' activity. It took me a long time to come up with those those rhymes. But all aspects of working together in the church, being involved with what God is doing through others, and taking an interest in what's going on. What about Paul? Well, he says he wants to get back to Corinth. He wants to spend some time there. Maybe even spend the winter there, he says. I'm told that the general maritime traffic was greatly reduced during the winter times due to the weather. So it gave a window opportunity for Paul to go and to stay. He couldn't move on much further until the spring came. He says, I don't want to only make a passing visit to you. He wants to invest in them properly, to really spend some quality time helping them learn and grow. Incidentally, it seems that's what he did in fact do. In Acts 20 verse 3, we read he spent 3 months there. So that's how it worked out. And he probably wrote the book of Romans whilst he was there, as it happens. But Paul wants to invest in them. He wants to help them to learn and to grow in their faith. Seems he's already doing that in Ephesus. It says when he wrote this letter, a great door for effective work has opened to me. Hooray! And there are many who oppose me. Hooray! Says Paul. I want to be involved. I want to be doing stuff for God. Paul was intentional in his involvement in the lives of other Christians and non-believers as he forms his plans for the future. Even though they're tentative plans, he says, if the Lord permits. And I guess that's a challenge for us. Not just to wait and see what happens, but to plan, to think, how can I better serve God's people? We have to acknowledge that our plans are subject to God's will and purposes, if he permits, if he wills. But plan to invest in the lives of others. What about Timothy down in verse... Oh, they've got little print in these Bibles, haven't they? 10, I thought it was 10, and I thought, it can't be 16. It is 10, thank you. We know from elsewhere that Timothy was quite a young man. Maybe it seems that some thought that he could or should be talked over or ignored or put down because he's only a youngster. Paul sees him as a valued co-worker. See to it that he has nothing to fear while he was with you, for he is carrying out the work of the Lord just as I am. Being involved in a church means listening and respecting God's servants and not putting people down just because of their age or any other attribute. And what about Apollos? You'll remember from chapter 3 where Paul had to deal with divisions that some in the church in Corinth were saying, yes, Apollos, he's the person we should follow. Never mind that Paul. And others were saying, no, Paul's the person. We shouldn't be worrying about Apollos. Well, maybe Paul had to explain that both Paul and Apollos were servants of God. You can go back and listen to Nigel White again on that. But it seems here that maybe Apollos is resisting the idea of going back to Corinth. Paul's urged him, but Apollos isn't quite so keen. Maybe he's worried that it might stir up more division. Maybe he was horrified at what had happened and how people were forming these factions. But Paul is keen that Apollos should return, maybe to help explain, along with the letter, where they'd been going wrong. So this short section does describe three men of God, Paul, Timothy, Apollos, but they all want to serve the best interests of the church. They want to be involved appropriately and responsibly in the lives of others. We'll come back to verse 13 and 14 in a minute, but verse 15 to 18 I entitled Responsible Behaviour Towards Others. What do we see? Well, he talks about the household of Stephanas, how they devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. To some degree, this is a continuation of the previous theme. Paul is urging the Corinthians, though, that they need to behave responsibly regarding these specific leaders. Not just that he and Apollos and Timothy are behaving responsibly, you've got to do it too. What do we learn about these folk then? They devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. They gave their time and their energy to serve. That was their top priority. And Paul's request to the Corinthian Christians is they should recognize and acknowledge their leadership and voluntarily submit to it.
And that's a great way of resolving the divisions. If the people submit to the leaders and the leaders are devoted to serving, then actually everybody is looking out for everybody else. And all those divisions are diffused, because in love all those issues will vanish. And then verses 17 and 18, we've got the three, Stephanus, Fortunatus and the other bloke. What did they do? Well, Paul says, when they arrived, they supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. They encouraged Paul. They brought the letter, perhaps the one with these questions in, we don't fully know. They brought the letter, they brought news of what was happening in the church. And they encouraged Paul, despite what some of the things they had to say were. It should have been the whole church that was an encouragement. But these three blokes, they were good. They've done what others have failed. Isn't it good when you meet people in the church who refresh your spirit? Can you all picture someone who's been that to you? So for us, implied in Paul's teaching, responsible behaviour to others involves being refreshers. Now, you didn't think that, did you? Little fuzzy sweets. Next time you're a refresher, think, am I a refresher? But better than that, how can you refresh the spirit of others? How can you encourage one another? Well, we're not quite at the end of the letter, because there's final greetings, which we haven't read this morning. But these couple of verses, 13 and 14, seem to be Paul's summing up of what he's been saying, of what he's encouraging the Corinthian Christians to do. And first of all, he urges them to be on their guard. In view of everything that's been going on in Corinth, they really do need to watch out for false teaching, for unhelpful factions, for subtle temptations, things that are going to throw them off course. In chapter 10, he said, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Be careful. Be on your guard. Then he encourages them to stand firm in their faith. There are many things that try to knock us off course in our Christian lives. We need to hold on to all that is right and true. The message of the cross must be central. There are so often new ideas or teachings come along. We need to weigh them. We need to stand firm on the fundamentals of our faith. And he says, be courageous, be strong. And that's not always easy, is it? Paul is acknowledging that, or else he wouldn't have to tell them to be courageous and strong. Sometimes it may require us to take a deep breath and step out in faith, to take hard decisions, to do what we know is right, even if it makes you feel uncomfortable or unpopular. Be courageous. Be strong, says Paul. It's the same commandment we find throughout the whole Bible. Back in Joshua chapter 1, the Jewish people were poised to enter the promised land. And God says to Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Why does he tell him that? Because there will be trouble ahead. Things are going to get tough. But, says God, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Isn't that terrific? Paul didn't fit all that into his little verse here. He just says, be courageous, be strong. But the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And finally, look, you can tell I've been retired for too long, can't you? Do everything in love, says Paul, verse 14. In those four words, Paul has just summarised the rest of the book. There's 16 chapters, some 8,000 words. Do everything in love, he says. What does that mean? What does that look like? Chapter 13 expanded this concept of love in action. It's a passage often used in weddings, isn't it? And it describes how a man and woman need to live together in love. But, says Paul, really, that's what church life needs to be like. It's for all of us, every single relationship. Do everything in love, pleads Paul. If the Corinthian church had got that right, all the other issues and divisions and problems would have been resolved and will be resolved if they can do that.
So if you forget everything else I've said this morning, just remember, do everything in love. If you forget the whole series and some of the theology was a bit heavy going or so many topics that your mind just got overloaded, just remember, do everything in love. But don't just remember it, because you've got to put it into action, haven't you? It's how we live, not just what we think we know. Does it work out in our lives? Do everything in love, says Paul. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have this letter that Paul wrote so many years ago, but it's still relevant to us today. Lord, we confess there are challenges and issues and things we get wrong and mess up because we don't remember to do everything in love. We ask that you will remind us of these things each time a challenge comes, that you will enable us to stand firm in our faith, to be strong and courageous, but above all, to love one another, to be a church that makes you glad, not sad. May we go from this place, Lord, changed by your love, and may we learn how to express it in the ways that we relate to one another and to our families and to the world around us. May we show your love and so show you to the world. And we pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's close by singing a